Good morning, everybody. Oh, I heard you, Joan. Joan's here today. It's good to have you all today, especially nice to see Margaret and Jackie today. It's really nice to see you both. We had a passage read to us earlier from the book of Hebrews, and there are certain passages in the Bible that... I wonder if we can have the first PowerPoint on, Tim. There are There we go. That's fine. There are passages in the Bible that do seem a little bit complicated sometimes, don't they? Yes, a few of you. Sorry, you can respond, then I know that you're still here and you're not sort of somewhere else. And that passage from Hebrews conjures up all sorts of things in our minds that might seem a little bit foreign. Things like talking about Jesus as being a high priest and things like that. But what I want us to see this morning is this whole sense of the wonder of God afresh in our lives, in the sense that from Genesis to Revelation, God slowly and lovingly reveals his plan to us. Nothing, as far as God is concerned, is a plan B. God is still working on plan A, in the sense that he knows we make a mess of our world, and he tries to show us how to sort it out. So I've just seen this, and I thought it was a potty. And I thought, is that somebody trying to tell me something? Yeah, I'm a bit potty, but there we go. I'm sure it's not a potty. But God reveals to us in his word his plan of salvation. And often I've used this red rope, haven't I? Can you remember this red rope? And not to hang out my washing line. If I can hand that bit to Donald. And then we'll go over here to Ollie. Thank you, Ollie. There we go. In the name of the Father and the Son, and there we go. And if Ollie's in Genesis, Genesis reveals to us that we've made a mess of the world, and the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, tells us that everything actually works out for those who obey and trust God, and they shall see his face. So it starts off in a garden when man and woman are walking in the Garden of Eden, and they see God's face all the time. Can you imagine what that was like? You can, I can't. It's beyond my brain. I've got about 3 brain cells, and they rattle around when I do that. I can't possibly imagine what it was like to actually walk with God in the Garden of Eden. Absolutely amazing. And then sin occurs, and whether it was you or me in the Garden of Eden or Adam and Eve, it wouldn't make any difference. We would have messed it up over one simple test of obedience. Will you trust me? You can have everything, but don't do this. And then right at the end, at the book of Revelation, it's brilliant because it says, and they shall see his face. Everything that was in the Garden of Eden is restored. And what I want you to imagine is there is this scarlet thread through every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and revealing God's special plan to each one of us. And it is absolutely astonishing. So you can just put that on the ground if you like, because we'll pick that up in a minute. And there we go, it's working. Excellent. What I want you to try and see this morning is something of that. Because whenever the Bible, especially in the Old New Testament, starts talking about Jesus, and the book of Hebrews is a great book, but there's lots of images in there we don't understand unless we understand the Old Testament. If you go through the book of Hebrews, for instance, it talks about the tabernacle. Now, we'll have a little look at what the tabernacle is in a minute. But the first thing I want you to think about is this whole sense of there are things in the Bible that sometimes we don't understand, but don't worry about that. Because sometimes it takes a lifetime just to walk with God and have these things revealed to us in our hearts. So I want you to think about the scarlet thread of redemption. I want you to imagine that from Genesis to Revelation, there is this scarlet cord, this sense of God's plans and purposes to save mankind. And that's why some theologians call it the scarlet thread of redemption, because through every book it's weaving in and out. There is this bloodline of how God wants to restore man back to himself. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we read about this strange character called Melchizedek. Now, I've not met him. I've met some people who are probably a bit like him, sort of pop up from time to time. But we don't really know an awful lot about Melchizedek, apart from he comes up in the Old Testament. So I'm just going to read you a passage from Genesis 14 and verses 18 to 24. And the context of this is Abram. Now, most of you would have heard of Abram or Abraham by now in your lives, I would think. And Abram has just finished having a battle, and he goes past a big city called Salem. It wasn't called Jerusalem at that time. That came a little bit later. And verse 18 of chapter 14, and I'll read it to you, says this: "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered you out of your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tenth of all he had. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me, and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not even take a thread or a sandal or thong or anything that is yours, lest people should say, I made Abram rich. And I will not take anything except, and he goes on there to say what he's taken from the battle. So nobody could say that anybody but God has made Abram rich. So this is the first time we have this weird character who suddenly pops up, this guy called Melchizedek. And he's not mentioned again until the book of Hebrews. And it's a bit of an oddity, really, isn't it? Because there are some things in the Bible that are clearly clear, and there are some things in the Bible that are clearly unclear. And yet, through a little bit... Well, did you get that one? That's how I feel about things sometimes. There are lots of things I've worked out in the Bible, apart from be you holy as I am holy. That's a really difficult one. But Melchizedek suddenly appears in the book of Hebrews. And it talks about Jesus being in the line of Melchizedek, or the order of Melchizedek. And so I want to explore that just a tiny little... bit this morning. But first of all, we've got to go back in time to Abram's time, because Abram was the guy who met Melchizedek, and Abram was called out of Ur the Chaldees, which is sort of the Iraq-Iran kind of region. And there's a nice digital photograph of Abram being blessed. But I want you to think about Melchizedek for a moment. When he pops up, he's talked about the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Now, if you know your New Testament, you'll know that Jesus sometimes is referred to as Son of the Most High God. Mark 5, verse 7, Son of the Most High God, somebody says to Jesus. And it's this phrase of acknowledgement of who God is, that he's not just any kind of God, but he is the Most High God. Now, when Melchizedek pops up, he's got the same kind of reference point as Jesus has. So when you see Melchizedek, you need to start thinking, well, what's God doing behind the scenes here? I want you also to imagine that the Jews are not on the scene yet. The Old Testament hasn't been written properly at this stage. And here's this guy, Melchizedek, who comes up. And there are lots of things that point us towards Jesus. First of all, this title, Priest of the Most High God, as Melchizedek is called. It's interesting that Abram gives him 10% or a tithe of all that he has. He's known as the King of Righteousness. And notice in this passage in Genesis, it says that Melchizedek came out with bread and wine to Abram. Now, Jesus is nowhere on the scene yet, but you have to ask yourself the question, what is God slowly revealing about his plans and purposes that are going to follow one day? Now, maybe Melchizedek was just coming out with a bit of refreshment to Abram. He was weary from battle and thought, well, he also needs a bit of wine to cheer him up and a bit of bread to sustain him. Quite frankly, I don't think so. I think this is a forerunner or a type of what God was going to reveal later on in the Messiah. So can you see this scarlet thread of redemption that we have Melchizedek, who is a Gentile, not a Jew, and he's described as the priest of the Most High God. What was God doing before Jesus or Abram ever got on the scene to start working out his plan of salvation before the Jews even arrived? So Melchizedek brings out bread and wine to Abram. Later on, that became symbolic of the Passover, and later on it became symbolic of Jesus, when he said, this is my body and this is my blood in the new covenant. So something was going on that God was just beginning to reveal about himself, about the future. Now, if we look at Abram's family tree, here's Abram here, and he has Isaac, and he has some sons, and eventually you get the 12 tribes of Israel. And through Abram, we eventually have the Jews as we know them today. And a little bit later on, you know the story of when Moses gets Israel out of Egypt. You're aware of that story. Okay. And can you imagine what it's like to take maybe 500,000 people? We've been looking at this in the Bible Connections group. 500,000 people who don't really know God that well into the desert and teach them about worshipping him. So whenever you see things in the Old Testament that you don't understand, you have to ask yourself the question, what is God trying to teach about this, about his nature and his character? So we looked at the institution of priests, and how the high priest, he's got these little stones on his breastplate. Then he's got 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he keeps the 12 tribes of Israel close to his heart. And then he's got little bells around him. That's not for Morris dancing or anything like that. When he went into the Holy of Holies, people wanted to know that he was still alive and not struck down, because God was teaching how holy he is. And so they would listen. If the bells were still going, they knew he was still alive. Now, in the Old Testament, out in the desert, when Moses is leading the tribe of Israel across the desert, how does he teach them about the holiness and the character of God? Well, God tells Moses about putting up this, it's like a mobile worship center, if you like. It's called the Tabernacle. I don't know, many of you are fully aware of that. We've been looking at that in the Bible Connections. And the tribe, and you'll see where we're going with this, the tribe of Israel camp around the Tabernacle because they're taught that God must be center of all their lives. Now, if you were to take the Tabernacle apart into its basic components, you would see there's only one way into the most holy place, which is where God was, God's presence was. There's only one way to God, through sacrifice. Now, already you're beginning to probably think about Jesus. One way to God, through sacrifice. Through the laver where the priests used to wash themselves and get themselves clean, and into the holy place. I know this is a lot to take in. Are you with me so far? Yeah, you'll see where we're going with this. And then eventually, you know the story of how the 12 tribes eventually got into Israel and settled down in various parts of the promised land. And eventually, David said to himself, well, I've got these beautiful palaces and things that I live in, and God's just still living in the tabernacle. I must build him something special, something beautiful. I must build a temple. But it wasn't until Solomon came along that the temple of God was built. Now, notice that there are similar things going on that was going on in the tabernacle. An altar, a place of sacrifice before you get into the holy place. Now, again, we know that as a fulfillment through Jesus, don't we? Now, can you begin to see the imagery that's going on in that Hebrew passage when it talks about Jesus being our high priest? It must mean that Jesus is the completion and the fulfillment of everything that has gone before. Now, if Jesus is the fulfillment and completion of everything that that has gone on before, what does that say? It says that through him we have total access to God, because he is the final sacrifice. Then after Solomon's temple came Herod's temple, which was a little bit dodgy in times. But again, there's the same kind of image, that there's an altar before you get into the presence of God, a place of sacrifice. Sacrifice before presence. Now, I want you to imagine that as you go through the Old Testament, there is this scarlet thread of redemption going in and out, in and out, in and out. And the things that very often we don't understand are patterns of things that will to come and be fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus often said little things like, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, to make it complete. So, which is why when we get eventually to the book of Hebrews, we begin to see that actually this scarlet thread of redemption is God's plan right throughout the Bible of how he rescues us. Basically, on the cross being the fulfillment of that. And so by the time we get to the book of Hebrews and it starts talking to us about Jesus being the high priest, what does a priest do? He serves God. He represents the people before God. He teaches the law. He serves at the altar. He inquires of God. And as the book of Hebrews begins to show us, if a high priest was going to represent the people before God, what does that say about Jesus if he is the ultimate high priest? What have we got to worry about in this world if we are constantly being represented before God by Jesus? If he is the one who is petitioning our prayers and our requests on our behalf to God. It's interesting, isn't it, how the old order has passed away. We don't need high priests anymore because everything that was promised in the Old Testament is now complete in Jesus. And I want us to think about that just a little bit, how Jesus is our high priest. Now I'm going to open these curtains so I can see what I'm doing here. We'll leave that up there for a moment, because I want us to go back to that passage in the book of Hebrews when it says, since therefore we have a great high priest, which Emmy read so beautifully, didn't she? High priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And it goes on, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Can you imagine what it was like to be a high priest in the Old Testament times, who's night and day sort of bringing sacrifices to God? And you sort of wonder, oh, here we go again, kind of attitude. And just getting into the sort of thing of, well, I've got to do this, it's my job to do it. And yet Jesus now does that. He has presented himself as the sacrifice. How does Jesus relate back in history? In John's gospel, Jesus is having an argument before some of the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus comes out and says this, before Abram was born, I am. So even right at the beginning of time, we can begin to see that Jesus is declaring that, you know, before Abram was around, I was there. And Jesus continues when he's arguing with the religious leaders of the day, and he says this: your father Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I wonder what went on when Abram was met with Melchizedek back in the early times in Genesis, when Melchizedek presented him with bread and wine. Jesus says that he saw his day coming. He saw Jesus' day coming and was glad and rejoiced in it. You see, we have so much that is complete and revealed in Jesus. Sometimes we don't consider that. So I want us to think about just a few things that this passage in Hebrews shows us that we now have complete in Jesus. First of all, in verse 14, the writer of the book of Hebrews, we don't know who he is. It could have been Paul. It could have been another chap called Apollos. We really don't know. But he's writing this letter to a Jewish congregation, and he's encouraging them to hold fast to the things that they believe in a difficult age. You would think, as you read through the book of Hebrews sometimes, that it was actually written for 2012. Because we're going through a difficult age. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit concerned about Europe right now. I'm a little bit concerned about the state of the economy. I'm a little bit concerned about the government tampering with marriage. There is so much I'm concerned about in this world. And yet the Bible encourages me to go back to Jesus. To Jesus, who was there at the beginning of time and has you and I on his mind. That when he went to the cross, this was part of God's plan that was long before planned ahead. So the first thing we want us to see, as this book of Hebrews is written, he says this: since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and as far as the Jews were concerned, that was leaving this earth and going into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So the first thing that we can see, because things are complete in Christ, is that we can hold fast to our confession. What does that mean? We can actually hold fast to the things that we believe. Now, this word hold fast is actually like a nautical term. So I want you to imagine that if I was throwing a rope from a ship to Donald, so he pulls me into the dock, I want him to hang on to it and hold fast. Are you with me? So if I throw that rope to Donald and he just casually lets go, I'm going to be cast adrift. Okay? But can you imagine there's this scarlet thread of redemption that's being thrown from heaven to Donald, and he can now hold fast onto something that is secure and is not going to budge. Can you begin to see what we've got in Jesus? Can you begin to see why Jesus said to the religious experts of the day, who should have seen who he was, Abram saw this day and was glad and rejoiced. I'm thinking, come on Monday, come on Tuesday, whatever you got against me coming this week, as far as the world is concerned, I'm going to hold fast to the gospel because it grounds me to him. Are you with me on that? That's just the first bit of the scarlet thread of redemption. This whole sense that we are grounded, we are secure, we are firm. And seasons come and change, and all the world leaders come and die, and somebody else takes their place. But guess what? Jesus is still on the throne. Are you with me? So that's the first thing that the book of Hebrews encourages us when it says we now have a great high priest. Secondly, he says this: we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. In other words, can you imagine that we've touched on this very briefly. Can you imagine the high priest of old who was thinking, oh, here we go again. And yet when we come to Jesus, he's got that attitude of wanting to sympathize with us, to feel with us, because he himself came as a son of man. He himself understands all the things. This is what it says in Hebrews 4:15. For we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted as we are, but without sin. In other words, Jesus has been through all the pressures in life, so when we approach him, he knows what we're going through. Verse 16, it continues and says, because of this, let us draw near with confidence. So the first thing we can do, and I want you to imagine this morning that Donald is God. Now, that's just in your imaginations. But if he was God, or if he was a ruler in times of old, how would I be able to draw near with confidence unless I knew I was on favourable terms? Hold fast the confession. Let us draw near so I can come to him, but not just come to him, but with confidence. If I can draw near with confidence, then I must be on favourable terms. How has that happened? Because of Jesus being the high priest. Can you see the imagery that's going on? It is absolutely awesome. And yet we wake up sometimes and we think, oh, what am I going to do today? Today is just such a difficult day. And we forgot that we are on favorable terms with God. We can approach him, come near with confidence because of what Jesus has done. So let us therefore draw near, not in isolation. Fourthly, with confidence, this sense of boldness. And it goes on, with confidence to the throne of grace. You would only go to the throne of grace in a king in Old Testament times, or even in Roman times and New Testament times, if you dumped something favorable to that king, and then he would give you a gracious blessing. You would have to prove your worth. But notice with the gospel, you cannot prove your worth because you have no worth. So why is it the book of Hebrews is saying we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence? Because of the worth that Jesus has given each one of us. Can you begin to see what's going on? No wonder Abram saw this day and rejoiced. And so we can draw near to the throne of grace. And grace meaning that sense of favor, acceptance. To be given something you don't deserve. To be given something you haven't earned. And he continues and he says that we might receive mercy. Just think about the imagery here. Grace, mercy, and this sense of receive, the word in the Greek means to lay hold of. Now I'm going to lay hold of Donald. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to lay hold of him and drag him out. Now, in New Testament terms, the word is lambano, and it means to grab by the wrist and pull away. Thank you, Donald. I was hoping you would sit there. Now, what does the New Testament say about this? It says that we can, with confidence, break his arm, come to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy, that we may lay hold of mercy. What is it that you really need in your life? It's that grace, that undeserved favor from God, and that you'll put your hand on mercy. Can you imagine a subject going up to Her Majesty the Queen and laying hold of her wrist? The only person I've ever seen do that was Norman Wisdom. A couple of years ago, and he was falling behind her, kept on trying to hold her hand. Nobody else does that because it's wrong. It's not proper. It's not right. There is a separation. And yet because of the work of Jesus on the cross, we can lay hold of the throne of grace. We can come not within touching distance, but we can touch God. Are you with me? I can't work that out. If you can work that out, let me know. It's beyond me. And if thinking makes you lose your hair, maybe I've done a lot of thinking this week, but I can't work that out. That God would allow that. And it continues and it says that we might receive or lay hold of mercy and find grace. And you've probably heard of this word, eureka. How many heard of that word, eureka? It comes from the Greek word eurisko, means I find, I discovered. And when it talks about this, when it says, and may find grace, the word find in the Greek is eurisko. It's this excited, I found it.
Well, there is a point here that empowerment cannot be enforcement.
Well, we'll have a look at afterwards. But what I want you to think about is, as this is being written, there is this sense of excitement and fresh wonder of, I have found something I can't find anywhere else. I have found something. I have laid hold of something I've never seen before. There's a sense where the Bible is enough. The Bible was written for difficult times, and the Bible is still just the same today. That we might receive mercy, we might find grace, that discovery moment. I have found grace. And he continues and he says, to help in time of need. How many of you go and buy an ice cream when it's really snowy and cold outside? Don't need it, do you? Well, all right, there's always one, isn't there? Thank you, Tom. But generally, I only buy an ice cream if it's something I need to be quenched. And notice that it's at time of need. And the word in the Greek for need is desperation. At our lowest point, we lay hold on to the throne of grace. At our lowest point, we find grace and mercy. All the things we need to get through in this life and we can't find anywhere else. Not just in sight or in touching distance, but actually in grasp. How awesome is that? And this is the message from Genesis to revelation. And this is why the book of Hebrews wants us to become excited about these things afresh in our lives and help in time of need. And then he continues in chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, talks about Jesus, and he says, he became to all those who obey him the source of salvation. Now, I don't like that word obey. It reminds me of when I was a child. And, you know, sort of wait till your father gets home and, you know, obey your parents and all this kind of thing. But it's an interesting word that the writer to the Hebrews has written here. The word of the Greek is hupakeo. And you probably know the word acoustics, like, you know, for music and stuff. And acoustics come from the Greek word akouo, which means to listen to. And the word obey in the Greek in this particular thing is to listen and to do something. To listen and respond to. So when the book of Hebrews is writing, and it says he became to all those who obey him, all those who listen and to do something about it, the source of salvation. Talking about Jesus, the source of salvation. So as well as finding grace and hope and mercy in the time of need, we actually find salvation. We find things not just for the here and now, because sometimes we just want a short-term fix in the sense of, Lord, sort this out now for me. But God's always thinking not just about the here and now, but the future. The Bible talks about treasures that are laid up for us in heaven that no moth or rust can corrupt or destroy. And then lastly, he goes on and says, being designated by God, talking about Jesus, as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What does the Bible talk about Jesus? It talks about in the book of Revelation. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega being the last letter. And Jesus is declaring about himself that I was there in the beginning and I was there in the end. How can we sort of conclude this a little bit? Well, I want to ask you some simple questions. What will you do with the Bible this week? What will you do with the throne of grace? This whole imagery that goes back thousands of years. This sense of access to God. This sense and imagery of what a priest is. How he represents the people of God to God. And how Jesus has now done that, completed it. The book of Peter in the New Testament picks this up a little bit. 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. And I'll just read this to you in closing. But you are, and remember this is in the context of God's grace and the throne of grace, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the greatness of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The scarlet thread of redemption. Can you see it yet? It's there from the beginning of time to the end of time. And what I want you to think about this morning as we unravel this again is simply this. Have you laid hold of it? Are you firmly attached to something that is secure, not just in the here and now, but for the future? Because he is just so worthy. That's why we come on a Sunday, not because we feel like it. We come because he is worthy. It's why we worship him, because he is worthy. It's why we meet together as Christians and pray together, midweek sometimes, because he's worthy. What will you do with the worthiness of God afresh in your life? And have you laid hold of that? Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Dear Father, we've covered a lot of stuff today. We've travelled many thousands of years through the Old Testament looking at how you showed people to approach you and worship you. But we've also come to the end where we see everything is complete and fulfilled in Jesus. Nothing is left unturned. May we afresh this week come to your throne of grace and find mercy. Lay hold of mercy in whatever time of need we have. May we be absorbed afresh by the wonder of who you are. And your plans and purposes from the beginning of time to the end of time. Words will fail us, but we thank you that we have all eternity to spend time with you. Help us to hold fast to our confession of faith that we will trust you and obey you in this difficult, stormy age in which we live, because we know that we are anchored to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We're going to sing in closing, and I think it's Jesus is King.